Let us be encouraged by the word. Elizabeth, come and read. We're in Nehemiah chapter 2, and I want us to read it. It's not a long chapter. She'll read it to us. It's the journey of Nehemiah from Persia with the king, starting there, and ending up in the desolate town of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that some had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went up by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem."
Amen. Thank you, Elizabeth. This is a great passage of Nehemiah as he is moving in a journey. There are five little vignettes in this passage, and I'd like to go over those five vignettes this morning. as we look at chapter 2 and learn from it, and we'll see how this man in chapter 1 that we left last week was a man of prayer, a man of determination, a man excited about what he felt God was going to do in his life. And then when we open up in chapter 2, we find a different man. It's interesting. It's 4 months later. In chapter 1, it was in the month of Kislev, which is approximately November. In chapter 2, it's in the month of Nisan, which is March, April. It's this time of year as we are in now. And it's in the same year, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. They didn't have January as the beginning of the year. It was later. So it's in the same year, 4 months later. So number one, we have a meeting with the king. There is this meeting that happens between Nehemiah and the king. And Nehemiah can no longer hide his sadness. And he's there with the king. And all of a sudden, the king says, "What's up?" Now, as you know, if you understand history, you were never allowed to be sad in front of the king. In fact, your job was to keep the king happy. Everybody's job was to keep the king and queen happy. And now he is sad. He doesn't really realize probably he's sad. He's just really sad. And then all of a sudden the king says, "Nehemiah, what's up? Why are you so sad?" And he immediately just jumps into talking about Jerusalem and that the place where his fathers have died is destroyed, and he goes on and on. And all of a sudden he stops, and king says, "What do you want me, what should we do?" And what happens next is amazing. He goes, "And I was afraid." So here, this powerful story of chapter 1 opens with him being afraid. And that's why I said this morning, do not worry yourself that you are afraid. You're in good company. There are people all through history who have been afraid, but we're going to discover that Nehemiah didn't stay in his fear. What is the first thing Nehemiah did? Does anybody know? He prayed. Now, this prayer was a different prayer than in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have this very long prayer. We have this very detailed prayer. I gave you all the details last week. There were 4 parts of it. It was very specific. This prayer was silent, not aloud, and we have no idea what Nehemiah prayed. I think I have an idea, but we are not told exactly what he prayed because it was a quick prayer, because the king asked him a question. Nehemiah prayed and answered him. So how long could that have been? 2 seconds? 3 seconds? Maybe a natural pause? Have you ever done one of those prayers? Kind of, "God, help me right now." Have you ever done that? These are important prayers to do, but the problem is people that do these "God help me now" prayers, many of them have never had a chapter 1 experience where they're praying to God on a regular basis. See, it's important to pray to God on a regular basis so that when you have to pray, "God help me," there's a relationship there. It's very much like a father and a mother and children. Relationship you've built, and you over time and you have a relationship, then when they call for help, you are ready to give it. If you have not heard from your children in 10 years and they call for help, yes, you're going to help probably, but you're not going to be quite as fast, are you? You're going to go, "Tell me some details here. What's up?" Well, all that had been done, and he prayed silently. And someone asked me this week a very good question: does God hear silent prayers? The answer is yes. Had a great discussion with a gentleman this week about that, because we believe the first prayer was out loud. He wrote it down, God heard it, and God hears when we speak, but does God hear when we think? And the answer is absolutely yes. So he heard this prayer. And he said to the king, verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed." And it was a quick prayer. And then what was good is we know that he was prepared. Those 4 months between the time that he began the prayers in what was it, probably November, to now, which is March, he has been praying to the Lord for this opportunity, and he has been preparing for it. How do we know? Nehemiah gave the king an amount of time that the journey would take. Nehemiah had never been from Susa down to Jerusalem. He told him how long it would take. How did he know how long it would take? He prepared. He found out. He realized what it would take to get a retinue of people or an entourage of people going slowly with the horses and the camels and the wagons that were going to carry a lot of timber and some of the goods with them, how long it would take. He talked about how long the rebuilding would take. How did he know how long a wall would take to build or rebuild when he's never built a wall? We talked about last week that Nehemiah worked indoors. If I could use a sense, he was a white-collar worker. He worked with his mind and not with his hands. And now he's going to do a job with his hands, and he had to find out how long that took, and he did find out how long that took. He knew that how many governors there were between Susa and Jerusalem and how many letters he would need, says to go beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, how many governors of these small city-states there would be. They're unnamed here. And he goes, I need letters for this one and this one and this one. He knew all that. And then he knew exactly how much of the materials he would need so that when he would go to Asaph, the head of the forest, how much timber had to be felled and then taken in. This man was prepared. And even in his preparation, he was still afraid. So even when we do things right, there is a fear factor that comes. And don't be afraid with the fact that you are afraid from time to time. But you cannot live in your fear. That's why we sing the song, we're no longer a slave to fear, because we are a child of God. The fear can come, but don't be a slave to the fear, because if Nehemiah had been a slave to his fear, he might have said, even with all this preparation, King, I'm sorry, I apologize, can I get you more to drink? And just kind of move away from the whole subject and go, you know what, it's not a good time. I blew it. I started out on the wrong foot, and I'm leaving this. I'm going back to making the king happy. Let's get him some more food and wine. He didn't do that, did he? He immediately moved and had this. Now, the king says yes to it all and is moving forward. And we go to the second little vignette, which is in verses 9 and 10. Now, it's easy to skip 9 and 10 because there's not much in it, but I don't want you to skip it because I think it really is deep. It's the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. We, again, don't know who these governors were, but he passed through all of these. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. That's important to know because Ezra, who is in the book preceding this that we're not studying now, Ezra had come to Israel, to Jerusalem a few years before that and said, I don't want any officers. So that's why they're telling us that officers came. Ezra was a private citizen. Nehemiah was an officer and a worker of the king, so he got officers to come with him. So they all came, this whole retinue of people coming. And then it says here in verse 10, and I want you to really look at this. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, servant means government official there, not a servant as in a chambermaid type servant. It's a government official. Heard this, it displeased them greatly. What we discover is the last governors that Nehemiah comes to as he's heading to Jerusalem, Horon is about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem to the north. So he's coming down. That's the last governor he meets. So the governor's up hundreds of miles north. They don't really care what he's doing. Why would they care? He gets to go through their property, go through their province. Not a problem. Now we're close to Jerusalem. We're about 12 miles away, and we get to Horon, and Sanballat, the governor of Horon, he's the Horonite, is upset. And Tobiah, the Ammonite, Ammon was to the east of Jerusalem, so to the north and to the east, these guys are allies. They get together, and they are upset at what Nehemiah is about to do. And this is what they're displeased at. And you've got to realize, we skip right over and go, oh, they're just mad, there's opposition. What were they opposed to? They were opposed to something very good. It says here, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people. To seek the welfare of the people. Do you realize there will be people that oppose you, if we can bring this 2,400 years later, that will oppose you for doing something good when you're seeking the welfare of people? It was not like, it was not about the building of the wall. It was about helping these very destitute people, and the people of Horon, 12 miles away, and the people of Ammon, about 15 miles to the east, didn't want the people of Jerusalem to do good and to have just a normal life. The wall isn't talked about in these two verses. It's just they're seeking the welfare. This goes back to a verse in Jeremiah 29, one of my favorite verses, when they were first, the Israelites were first taken away. They were taken away to Babylon. Babylon was taken over by Persia, but they were taken away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. It's in Jeremiah 29. And the people of Israel were not doing anything to help the people of Babylon. Why would you? They're your captives, captors. You wouldn't do it. You're the captive, they're the captors. Why would you help your captors? And Jeremiah says, actually the Lord says to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says to the people, seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you shall find your welfare. Jeremiah 29, verse 7 and verse 8. Write it down and look at it later. There is a principle in the Bible that we as believers of God need to help change our societies. We are a part of helping make our places where we live better. Seek the welfare of the people. Now, we're not talking about welfare state of the New Deal of the 1960s. We're talking about raising the welfare, and again, small w, raising the welfare of a community. I believe when good people, godly people are in a community, it is a better community. Do you believe it? Is Boca better because you live here? Is Deerfield better because you live here? Is Coconut Creek and Parkland and Coral Springs better because you live there? If it is not, then you are not doing what God has called you to do. And that is to help the welfare of that community. To bring, if I can use a New Testament word, salt and light into that community. We are not called to just connect together on a Sunday morning in a very beautiful but closed building, do all the things we do, sing and pray and read and study, and then go out and do nothing for 6.5 more days. We are called to be a 7-day believer. That is what we're called to do. If you want to be a 3-hour believer, there are a lot of good churches to go to where you can go and get a good meal for 3 hours or probably even an hour and 10 minutes. It's even less time. They won't make you go to a community group. They won't make you do anything. You won't have to stand when you sing. You won't have to give anything. And you get a nice meal and go on out. And if that's what you want, there are places to do that. But I believe God has called us at Boca Community Church to seek the welfare of the city. And when we do that, things will change. And the Horonite, Sanballat, and the Ammonite, Tobiah, knew it, and they didn't like it. Because they knew Jerusalem would never be the same again. And it really never was until 70 AD, 400 and probably 540 years later, Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the Jerusalem that we begin to see in the New Testament is partly because of the work that Nehemiah did. Number three, Nehemiah gets to the city. He kind of pushes off Tobiah, the Ammonite, and pushes off Sanballat because he had letters from the king. And the letters from the king were greater than these two little governors or provincial officials. And he goes and he takes a ride around the walls. They aren't walls anymore, they're rubble. And as I mentioned before, the rubble is such that nowadays you have bulldozers and you take the rubble away. Well, when that was destroyed 140 years before, the rubble was just everywhere. So it was really the place where foxes lived, where animals lived, where snakes lived, and who knows what else lived there. And the rubble was everywhere, so much so that he could only take one horse. He couldn't take a wagon, couldn't take anything else. One horse that could kind of go up and down, and he couldn't even get around the whole city because there was so much rubble. He got around about two-thirds of the city, almost 2.1 miles. They've kind of calculated between these gates. I don't know how far it was, but 2 to 3 miles, he was able to go around and look at it, and he said he wanted to do it so nobody knew what was going on. So he did it at night in the dark. It's a little scary because you're not quite sure what you're going to see. And he does that. That's the story. And it talks about the various gates and things like that. I'm not going to go into what each gate means. If you love studying that, there's some great studies in that. Just go online and look at that. But he goes past all these broken gates. We'll look a little at that next week. And then he comes to verse 17, and here's where I want to do it. He develops a commitment to build. There is a commitment now to build. He had a commitment, a planning to build when he was up in Susa, 500 or 800 miles north, 4 months ago. Now he's come down, and he's ready to build, and there's a commitment. And I want us to look at this commitment. Because in verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Well, it's kind of the obvious. He just kind of restates the obvious. We're not in a good place here, are we? And he's telling the people who have lived in that place or lived around outside the place and said, guys, this is bad. It's kind of stating the obvious. So what does he say there? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. We need to build a wall so that we can have our city inside of it so that, he didn't say this right then, the Horonites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Arabs to the south cannot come against us. We're going to see later on in history that they do try to come against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem then has a wall that is built. So he says, come, let us build. Then later in the next verse, they said, let us rise up and build. These are two key things. Nehemiah says, come, let us build. And they say, they being the people, who he has now just met, remember, these are not people he's ever known, these are new to him, they say, let us rise up and build. Now, if you just look at that, you've missed the whole point because I left out the most important part. Can we look at it? So in verse 17, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Verse 18, the first part, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. It actually says in the Hebrew that the good hand of God has been upon me. Isn't that interesting? The good hand of God is upon me. I believe that's a beautiful promise that God gave Nehemiah. And I believe as we look throughout the rest of the Bible and then even into the New Testament as it applies to we in the church and Christians, that the good hand of God is interested in us. That is a part of our belief, that the good hand of God, all things work together for the good, to those who love him, Romans 8, it's the good hand of God. And then, this is interesting, then they go, oh, wow, God is with us, let us rise up and build. But the story doesn't end there. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And he begins, Nehemiah, begins to make this statement that there's a good hand of God to help us do the good work. And there is this sense of goodness that comes through 140 years of barrenness, of terrible things that have happened in Jerusalem, that a good God is placing his hand so that you people of Jerusalem can do a good work. This is why we should not be afraid, because the same God has a good hand, and his good hand is upon his people, and he has called us to do a good work. And in so doing that, there's a connection between God and us. Do you believe that? That is the crux of this story. But, the last part, the fifth little vignette that starts in verse 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, back into the picture, and Tobiah the Ammonite, and now there's a third person, Geshem the Arab. Now, where was Geshem the Arab earlier on? Well, the Arabs lived south of Jerusalem, down towards Sinai, and actually in what we would now call Saudi Arabia, or the Jordanian where Petra is, down very far south, if you know your geography. They didn't know that Nehemiah was coming. Earlier in the story, the Horonites knew, the Ammonites knew, the Arabs below didn't know. Well, now he's in Jerusalem, and the word is getting around all the little towns and villages and all the other people groups that these people mean business, that the Israelites that had been destroyed 140 years ago, that were a non-event, that have nothing to do, are now back in play. And so from the south, you have Geshem coming up, so that you now have three oppositions: from the north, Sanballat; from the east, Ammon, Tobiah; and from the south, Geshem, from the Arabs. And they are all upset. They jeered us. They despised us. And they said, "What is this thing that you are doing? You are rebelling against the king." Even though he had letters from the king, they're still saying and lying that they don't have the king's blessing. Boy, you can take this all over with modern times. Then I replied to them, this is Nehemiah. Now, this is the Nehemiah at the end of the chapter who was the Nehemiah at the beginning of the chapter who was afraid. So the Nehemiah afraid at the beginning of the chapter, when he had no opposition, he was afraid. Now he has all kinds of opposition, literal death threats that we'll discover here next 2 weeks. He has death threats against him. And what does he say? "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." That is the beautiful thing of how God works. God puts his hands on people, but he calls us people to do his work. There is a coming together of both. And there are so many people, I mean, you know, there are a lot of people who are against missions. For instance, world missions. We have some missionaries here today from Southern Africa. Some Americans go, you know, if God wants to save people in Africa, he'll do the saving. If God wants to save people in the inner city of such and such, he'll do the saving. You know what? God has called us to go to different places. It doesn't have to be Africa. It could be across the street, because he has called us to do the good work that he wants done. It is a coming together of both God's hand and our work. Do you see it here? It's a beautiful thing. Now, let me give you something that I just discovered this week as I've been studying, and I love Nehemiah. I've studied it for years. I taught this in Haiti 2 weeks ago. Some of the people were here, they're hearing it twice. Tobiah. Let's look at Tobiah, could we? Tobiah the Ammonite, Nehemiah the Jew. Tobiah, Nehemiah. They have the same name. Do you see they end with the same suffix, I-A-H? And I told you last week or earlier that IAH is a derivative, that's English, but if you take it back to Hebrew, it means the word Lord, Yahweh. Yah, Nehemiah, Yahweh. Nehemiah means comforted by the Lord. Tobiah means the Lord is good. Tobiah was a Jew. He actually, they believe, was a cousin of Nehemiah. Cousin. They were related because they know who the father-in-laws were later on, and I won't get into the genealogy of these two. They were actually related. Nehemiah, you know, you never hear Nehemiah the Persian, even though Nehemiah was from Persia, but you hear Tobiah the Ammonite, because Tobiah had rejected his Jewishness, he had rejected the God of Israel, and went totally to the gods of Ammon. Who were the gods of Ammon? The main god of Ammon, or the Ammonites, was a god named Molech, M-O-L, depending how you spell it, A-C-H or E-C-H, Molech. Molech was the god that they worshiped, and the way you worshiped Molech, the Amorites, the Ammonites, and sometimes the Canaanites, was to sacrifice children. They were a child-sacrificing group. Tobiah could not handle the fact that a godly relative came into play, and so he rejected it. But yet he was Jewish in his heritage, not Jewish in his belief, but Jewish in his heritage. When I started studying that, realizing it, that his name means the Lord is good, Nehemiah knows Hebrew, obviously, he speaks Hebrew, knows Hebrew, he knows that that's what it means. So here he's talking about the good hand of the Lord, talking about the good work of the Lord by the people of God to do this good work, and then he hears Tobiah. And the opposition is from a man whose name means the Lord is good. It's like this kind of counterintuitive thing that God is good, we know it, he's gonna do a good work, but my biggest opposition is a person whose name says God is good. Have you ever been opposed by someone you thought was doing, you know, was on the team, may have even been a relative, whatever? It's just fraught with illustration here to realize that your heritage, and that's why praying for these children earlier. You know, these three kids that were up here are not coming to the Lord because of me. They're coming to the Lord because of the Lord. They're going to come to the Lord because of the good work that their family does, that the church does, that the children's ministry does, that their Christian leaders do. But ultimately, it's the hand of God that brings them to himself. Correct? And when that happens, it's a beautiful thing. But the fact that they are related to mom and dad who are Christians and grandparents who are Christians does not make them a believer. Nor did it make Tobiah a believer, even though he was Jewish, related to Nehemiah, understood the storylines. We find out later he knows the scriptures, and yet he has totally rejected it. And I look at us in this room. People always say, well, you're in church, everybody believes. No, all I know is that you're sitting in church. I know nothing else except that you're sitting in church right now. The question is, do you believe? And not to say that even your name is named after a saint. Your name may be Mark or John or Elizabeth or whatever. That doesn't mean anything. Tobiah was named after God himself, and that didn't mean it. What does it mean to really be a believer? It's faith in his son, Jesus Christ. All the rest is window dressing on this. And it's a way to, now what we're gonna see, and you need to read chapter 3 and 4 this coming week, because that's where we're gonna be. And looking at all the people that choose to follow the good hand, and we're gonna discover that there'll be some who don't, some won't. And the question is for you is, are you one who does follow? Do you follow? And we believe the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this story, we're going to stop at midstream. Little homework, read chapters 3 and 4. I want to share a story about a lady. A lady who I've heard a lot about, but I never read a lot about. Sometimes you hear a lot about people, but you don't know much about them. So I did a lot of reading about her. Her name was Amy Carmichael. You ever heard of Amy Carmichael? She grew up in the United Kingdom in the late 1800s, Victorian England. She was actually from Northern Ireland. And she had a problem growing up. She didn't like the way she looked. Have you ever had that? Didn't like. And the problem was this. Her brother was more handsome than she was. So it wasn't even that she had a sister that was more beautiful than her. Her brother was more handsome than she was beautiful. And early on, she kept saying, Mom, how come I'm not like my brother? And Mom, how come she wasn't even as pretty as her mom? And back then in Victoria, England, beauty was defined differently than today. It was defined by rosy cheeks, blonde hair, and blue eyes. I don't have any of that, so I'm not. So, blonde hair, blue eyes, rosy cheeks. She prayed for that day in and day out. She had brown hair, brown eyes, and pale, kind of just flat skin. And she kept praying, Mom, to God, and then she got disappointed with God. Amy Carmichael, the great Amy Carmichael, she was disappointed with God. Later on, she kind of forgot those prayers and moved on. She got to college, and she heard a man preach. His name was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was one of the great missionaries to China. So she said, I want to go to China. She couldn't even get to China. She tried to go to China. Everything in her life failed. She ends up in the country of India. This is now in the late 1800s. She's in India. It's British India at that point in time. She's there. She doesn't know what to do. And she's sitting in a city outside of what is now Bangalore, one of the great cities of the world right now. She's sitting in that city, not knowing what to do. She's in her early 20s, and she realizes something, that parents are selling their children, girls, their young girls, to become temple prostitutes. Prostitutes at 10, 11, 12. Some of you have children that age. Selling those girls as prostitutes. And she got convicted. It's kind of the first thing of, you know, sexual trafficking that we see in the modern times. And there she is. And then she realized she had brown eyes, brown hair, and pale skin. So she put on a sari, and she put some tea bag residue on her cheeks, so she even darkened them up a little, and she looked like she was an Indian. And she went into the temple and rescued a girl and was able to walk by the guards because she looked like one of them and walk out with a little girl. She started an orphanage of rescued girls for 55 years. Hundreds. Do you have a picture of her? Pick up a picture of her. There she is with two girls. You see brown hair, brown eyes, in a sari. She died in 1951. She said these words. She said, I wanted to have blue eyes, but God knew I could save thousands of girls with brown eyes. Had she had blue eyes, she would never have been able to walk into a Hindu temple without being looked at as a Brit. Instead, she was looked at as a local. And all of us need to take assessment of what God has given us. And you go, I don't have what she has. I don't have what he has. I don't have what they have, whether it be not just looks, money, whatever it is, talent, ability. But I believe God has given each of us what God wants us to have so that we can do the work God wants us to do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have what God wants you to have to do the work that he wants you to do? Because if you believe that, then the prayer is quite simple. show me, God, what you want me to do. Not, God, give me more things so that I can do things for you. Different prayer. God, give me the blue eyes so that I can be prettier. Give me this so I can be richer. Give me that so I can be more talented. That's not the prayer. The prayer is, God, what you have given me. She couldn't speak well. She ended up writing very well. She wrote 35 books. She was an incredible writer. She didn't even know that at the time. But she is credited with saving thousands of girls from temple prostitution, one girl at a time. Walking in, taking a girl, and walking out. She did that for 55 years at about 100 at a time. Amazing ministry this lady had. It's still going on, actually, I've been told. What is it that God wants you to do? Do you know what it is? Let's bow and pray.